Just before I introduce our speaker, how many of you have ever been to a restaurant and it was super, super good, and then you recommended it to a friend? You ever done that? And you want the friend to like the restaurant, so you're telling them like, I had the burger, and you're telling me exactly what you had on the burger. Please get the same burger. That's how I feel right now introducing you. Not that you're a burger. I'm just saying. It's like, I have known Larry Wilkins for so many years. We have been in ministry together. We've actually like walked through different seasons of ministry together. I think we could both say this. We probably find ourselves today doing something we never thought we would do. I mean, I never thought I'd be like a lead pastor. What? That's crazy. But I love him. He is my friend. And so I can't think of anybody I'd rather have on this platform teaching about this subject than Larry Wilkins. And I want you to like him. I mean, I know that you will. You know, I know you're going to love him. You're going to be like, you're going to go out and you're going to go on Facebook, like 5 stars for that Larry restaurant. You're going to love him. He's so, so good. What I love about Larry is that as I've been a part of his life and we've been friends, he's just been so faithful. You know people like that? Who stick it out even when life doesn't go quite like you planned? I know a lot of people that start and don't finish. Do you know those people? You're like, well, actually, I'm sitting next to them right now. But, man, Larry's been a finisher. He's started with the Lord. He's walking with the Lord. He's going to finish with the Lord. He's going to finish well. And I just love that he's in my life. And so I am heartily recommending the restaurant of Larry. Right? I mean, you're going to love him. You're going to want to get your notepads out, take some notes. It's really good, but I want you to hear his heart. Man, his heart is for Jesus. It's for the church. It's for people who are hurting, and he brings so much hope, and every time I'm around him, I feel better. I smile more. He just carries that. You know people like that? They just make you go, oh, it's going to be okay, and he carries that. So, gathering, you know how this works, right? We know how we welcome people to the platform, so y'all give it a big welcome to Larry Wilkins as he comes to share this morning.
Crazy. Y'all have a crazy pastor, you know that, right? I don't know if I can live up to that, the expectations of that analogy of a cheeseburger, but I will do my best. Thank you all for being wonderful hosts, and Pastor Paul and his course is amazing, beautiful, and tender-hearted, and full of grace wife, Wendy. Just an amazing couple that they are, power couple, and just honored to be here in your house with you guys in God's house. And isn't it good to come to God's house and to expect the owner to be home? It's good to be in the house of God, in the presence of God. And boy, it's such an important topic for where we are today. Also want to honor, before I forget, just the rest of the gathering, from the leadership that supports Pastor Paul and the vision to the ones who are attending and the ones who are visiting for the first time. Just all of you guys, I honor you. Thank you for being a part of this conversation. And what I really want you to do is take this conversation with you. Just take it. And there's a lot of people, you see them on Facebook, you see them throughout the community, you're working with them, you're sitting next to them, maybe even in your house, where they are frustrated by addiction and the consequences of it. If there's a silver lining to any of this, it's that our community is becoming more aware and concerned. Addiction has been a big deal for many, many decades. And we've kind of, even the church has kind of just said, well, that's where they are, and here's where we are, and haven't done a really good job of reaching into those situations and really bringing the solutions to the problem, kind of turning a blind eye even as a society. It's been hard to even get a home or a treatment facility within a city limit somewhere, because the whole city wants people to help the addict, except for the people on that block. Yeah, I want you to help them, but just not on my block. If you help them on somebody else's block, that'd be great. You know, put a house over there. So there's just a stigma that comes with it. And the reality is, we just opened a sober house, actually. It's the very first sober house in Stanley County. First and only sober house, which is nuts to me, that we don't have something else already in place in this community. And it might be a small indication of how we've kind of pushed it back, and a small indication of why it has reached the level that it has reached in our overdoses. So again, that silver lining is now we're kind of waking up. We're saying, okay, we have to do something about this. It's getting worse and worse, and it's not going to get better and better by itself. So, but it can get better, and a community can be changed in Jesus' name. So, important conversation. Before I forget this too, the Sober House is located in Locust. It's called the Legacy Sober House. And our heart is to train these men. Most of the men that come through have families, children or a spouse, or they are of an age where they will eventually have children. And so what we're teaching them about the legacy aspect of it is that you are leaving a legacy. And you either whichever way you go on this thing, it leaves a legacy. And so we're encouraging them to go after recovery and to live successfully and pass on a legacy. And when you do that, you guys understand the threat of addiction and dysfunction that it causes within the family unit is intense. And then now we're seeing it, how it affects the whole community is intense. Listen, guys, darkness is not more powerful than the light. And if we can see and recognize the threat of the darkness as it invades our community, then we should also have a greater hope for the light as it can come in and change our community. And we can reach one man, we can reach an entire family. And then one family at a time, we can change a community. The darkness is not more pervasive or more powerful than the light. It's just that the light has to kind of come on. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about today a little bit. And the Sober House is located in Locust. And I just want to say, you guys probably know him as Junior McPherson over here in the blue shirt. Everyone wave it. Hey, Junior. I call him Carl because he's not Junior anymore. He used to be Junior back in the day. And he has an amazing story. If you don't know Carl, Carl Jr., seems about hamburgers, right? Cheeseburgers? Carl Jr. If you don't know Carl Jr., you might want to shake his hand and give him a hug and maybe a $5 bill would be nice too. Amen, Carl. Carl he's our house manager out there at the Legacy House. And man, I can tell you a long story that I don't have time to share with you, but the coming together of that house and all the work that was necessary and the maintaining of that house on a daily basis would not be possible if it wasn't for Carl. So I honor you, Carl, and I thank you for your involvement and the calling of God that's on your life today as a result of what you've been through and the healing that's taking place in that process and your heart to do. And so he's not just a babysitter. His desire is to train these young men how to be men, which is an important part of the process. A lot of the pain that they're experiencing is pain that was put on them or that they experienced at a very young age. And so the pain and the behavior is actually very adolescent. So I've sat on a lot of times, I've sat across the couch from somebody who was in their 60s and 70s but wept like they were 12 still. And the maturity level isn't even there because that healing hasn't happened yet. But when the healing happens, maturity comes. And so that having someone in place who can be that father figure, then that mentor who can say, you know what, that's not how you sweep a floor. This is how you sweep a floor. You know, you can't sleep in, you have to go to work today because that's what men do. Men go to work. But just that fatherly figure. So Carl's amazing. I also work at the Bridge to Recovery treatment facility. It's a 28-day intensive counseling program. We don't have a pool table. We don't play ping pong. The guys ask for it all the time. They might watch a movie once in a while, but it is an intense therapy, 28 days. If we had 6 months, I tell the guys, we'd let you have more fun. But I only have 28 days to reprogram you, so let's take it seriously so we do. Mr. Ryan Lyles is the house manager there at the, I don't know what else to call you. He's 100 different things at the Bridge to Recovery treatment facility in Monroe, and I work with him every single day, Monday through Friday, and I'm glad you're here too, Ryan. Thank you for doing what you do. I also pastor a little church in New London, and we're getting to, this week, we're signing some paperwork, purchasing a property in New London. You guys ever heard of Pat and Mix? To the left of Pat and Mix, there's a campground that used to be out there. It's shut down about 15 years ago. So if you're going down Fish Camp Road, you turn left on Campground Road. At the end, it's a dead-end road. There's a little house there, and there's 26 acres, two ponds, about 13 acres of trees, 13 acres of groomed area. And this week we're signing paperwork, we're purchasing that property, and in about 6 or 7 months or so, we're going to start construction on that property, and we're going to build it's a year and a half for this project to finish. We're going to build a property with cabins on it where men can come and get help for their addiction. Amen. Right here in Stanley County. We got a little impatient, and we said, we can't wait a year and a half, it's a big deal now, so we opened up the house in Locust, And my prayer is, and my belief is, that that house will be the first of several that we're going to open in the next year. I don't think, because that house can hold Mr. Carl here and four other men is the limit. And I think there's more than four guys who need help. So we're going to do our best to begin to multiply that process here in the county. So a lot of things are going on. So my perspective as a pastor, also as a substance abuse counselor, is how I come to you guys today, and I'll do my best to relay some of this information. Some of the things, most of what I'll share with you from a addiction point of view is stuff that I've learned in the last year, much of it from Ryan and the guys who sit on the couches in that counseling group session. They've taught me a lot too. So I know what it feels like to sit on the pew or to be a pastor and to not really know like what to do. And I'm slowly learning some of the answers to these things. One of the things that I learned was how much of a physical problem this really is, not just a spiritual problem. The physical part of it is very, very real. So there's some, maybe even a subconscious debate about this within our hearts, whether this is, how do we approach it, how do we fix it? And there's a lot of different ideas about solutions, but if those solutions don't involve the spiritual and the physical, then they're probably going to fall short of what that man actually needs, or that woman actually needs, because we're not just one-dimensional as human beings. We're multidimensional, and it's going to take a multidimensional approach. Having said that, if you get someone and you're able to get them off of drugs and alcohol, and they remain sober for 40 years, but they are spiritually sick, and they are lost and without God, and they're miserable, and they're angry, and they're bitter, I'm thankful that they're sober now. But my point is that God has more to offer them than just sobriety. So getting them to stop is one aspect of it. But our heart is not just for them to stop being a nuisance to our society, stop overdosing, stop dealing, stop stealing my stuff. Our heart is to actually usher them into a relationship with their Heavenly Father who loves them very, very dearly, and who is not angry at them but weeps for them and is very sad and burdened by the struggle that they're in, much in the same way that you and I would be burdened by the struggle of our children if they were in it. Much more so he is burdened, not in a negative way or an angry way. His heart is for us and softened in our weaknesses. So we come at this thing from spiritual, absolutely, and the physical part of it. I have a good friend who, short version of the story is, his name is Luke. And this has a happy ending thus far. A lot of stories that we tell like this and don't have such happy endings, and I have plenty of those that I could share with you today. In fact, Ryan's going to a funeral tonight. So there's plenty of those types of stories. This is a good story. This is just yesterday, Luke took a bus to Kentucky, and he's entered into it, and he's very, very excited about entering into the YWAM program in Kentucky. It's a worship program there for missionaries. And so he's given his life over to the missions work. A year ago, almost exactly a year ago, maybe like a year and 2 weeks, he was high on meth coming off of it, which is a very strenuous process. The high from meth will last and it will carry you through several days, and it'll actually keep you awake 3, 4, 5 days at a time with no rest whatsoever, not 1 minute of sleep. If you do end up sleeping, it's because you passed out, but it's not really sleep or rest. So you wake up unrested. You don't eat or drink because you're not even thinking that way. Paranoia, hallucinations. It's a crazy, crazy process, guys. And so he was coming out of that process. Withdrawals were kicking in, and he was at a place where he felt like he was going to die. Because if you haven't eaten for 5 days, you haven't slept for 5 days, and you haven't drank water for 5 days. And all of that, the chemicals leaving your body, and all of a sudden all the pain and the realization of what you physically have put yourself through comes back, and you are just, and then how do you fix that? I got to get more. So he was coming out of it, but was miserable and said, I just feel like I'm going to die. And in that moment, he cried out to a God that he wasn't even sure he believed in. He said, God, I need help. I don't know what to do. And the way he tells the story is that in that moment, the glory of God fell in his room like a wave, and it just washed over him, and the warmth of God's Spirit came upon him, and he began to weep in a really good way, and he felt the pain of the withdrawals and the weakness of his body leave him immediately, and all the suffering from coming off that drug in that moment completely left him. We fast forward a little ways. Oh, and also in that moment, he got a pen and paper out, and God started speaking to him, and he wrote down 3 pages of things a boy who 5 seconds ago didn't know God existed or not began to write 3 letters of a letter from God to him. And the freedom that he experienced changed his life, you know, and just radical. And he's all about God. 3 months later, he relapsed. The reason I share that story with you guys, and there's more to it, but the reason I share that story with you guys is because he had a significant spiritual encounter with God. I'm jealous of what he experienced. Like, I want to feel that, and I want to write a letter from God But even in that moment, and all the healing that he did experience, and all the freedom he did experience, there were still some things that were still left undone inside of him that still needed some attention. And those things, we didn't address them, we didn't deal with them back at that time. And, you know, he was raised in a home, he's about 24 years old now, I believe. He was raised in a home with a father as an addict who was not only an addict, using and lying and manipulating and absent, but also when he was present, he was abusive and yelling and angry. So at the young age of 12, you have all that pressure built up. You know, what is a normal, average, healthy 12-year-old and living in a healthy environment, what do they have to be stressed out about? Right? Like, new sneakers and do you love me, yes, no, or maybe. Like just really silly things. Video games and homework assignments. But when you're in a dysfunctional situation, which many, many of us are growing up, it isn't picture perfect, you're in that dysfunction. The weight of the dysfunction of the parents gets placed on the shoulders of the children. And as a child, we don't know how to handle and process the weight of that dysfunction because we're only 6 or 2 or 12. And how does a child, and we weren't intent, it was never God's intention for a child to carry the weight of the parents. But that's exactly what we do when we place that into that home, is the child carries the weight of that marriage, carries the weight of that dysfunction. And then so you pass that child an opportunity to escape the pain for a minute, and the child says, thank you very much, I'll take it. Just a small, they don't all work that way, but that's a small glimpse of what he came from. And so now you fast forward, he has this encounter with God, he's sober for 3 months, and he's feeling really good, but there's something that's tormenting him, the worthlessness that he heard from his father, the abuse he experienced from his father, the abandonment he experienced from his father, watching his father cook drugs in an apartment and almost burning the apartment down. These are things that, although he was free in the moment and a lot of freedom washed over him, and he experienced the presence of God like never before, and as time went by, there was still a lot of things that were broken inside. So I want you guys to understand that it's not, I wish it was just as simple, and sometimes there is that encounter, and it's just a one and done, and it is just like, it's a beautiful, beautiful process. Other times, we can actually begin to invest more into that person and understand it is spiritual, but it is also very physical, very mental, very emotional, and we can have a lot of compassion on people who struggle with this. The picture I want you guys to see on this, and we'll get some Bible verses here for a moment. In a moment, but I want you guys to see this image of what drugs actually does to a person, because when a person steps into that drug behavior, they don't do it because they want to be a prisoner. They're actually doing it because they want to find freedom. They're trying to escape from something, and it might even be, it can be really extreme, or it can be really silly, like, I just want to be your friend, and so I'll do what you're doing. Sometimes it's just a feeling of insecurity or not belonging, wanting to feel like I do belong, so I'm going to smoke what you're smoking or drink what you're drinking. Sometimes it's really deep, and sometimes it's very surface stuff, but at the end of the day, what it is, it's them going to this thing, seeking for solutions from a drug or a drink. And so what they're searching for is not an imprisonment or an addiction. What they're seeking for is answers, solutions. And so they begin that process, and then in the very beginning, it looks like the answer they've been searching for. Liberty and escape and the pain, emotional pain, mental pain, physical pain sometimes goes away when I get high. But as that thing progresses, that thing turns into what was started out as a playhouse, turns into a prison. And it evolves, and the years go by, and they wake up one morning homeless, familyless, carless, jobless, foodless, and they look around their life and say, this wasn't the solution I was looking for. And it takes everything. It'll rob everything. And so when you give it that first step in, it doesn't say, may I please have everything else. You give it that first step in through the door. And this is for those, maybe young people in the room who have never even tried this stuff before. I'm telling you right now, it's very, very dangerous. You let that stuff, and but this also gives you a glimpse of people who are maybe in the room today or people that you know in the community that are struggling with addiction. This is a glimpse of how it happens. We give a peek in, and that thing comes in, and it kicks the door past us, knocks it off the hinges, and throws it in the front yard, and then it begins to destroy everything that we own and everything we care about. It doesn't ask permission. It just takes it and robs it. And that thing will grab an individual by the throat, pick it up off the ground, and slam it on the ground and hold it down there. It'll put a knee on the chest. It'll choke all the air out of your body, and you'll feel like you're suffocating under the weight of that thing. And then someone comes along and says, if you just come to church with me. They can't even get off the ground. They can't even get off the ground. They can't breathe. They can't see. They can't think. There's no hope. And so I'm thankful for someone who comes along and actually says, hey, I want to help you. But it's good for us to recognize the weight of this thing. It's not just simply them saying, you know what? I think I'll change my ways today. It's not that simple. Man, if it was, it'd be amazing. And then even times someone makes a decision, and then that decision becomes so difficult for them that they go back to the drug. And so there's a whole process I don't have time for. I'm going to get a little more clinical on this one than I did this morning at 9 o'clock. So the brain, let's talk about the brain for a second, how the brain responds when it gets that drug. The brain actually gets about 1,300 nanograms of dopamine released through the synthetic drugs. On a normal day, you and I, without any drugs, just us being happy, good sunny day, going to work, maybe getting a paycheck that day, 120 nanograms of dopamine. With the drug, 1,300 nanograms. We weren't designed for 1,300 nanograms of dopamine. He created us for like 125 on a really good day. So the person who is accustomed to getting this huge rush, all of a sudden what happens, first of all, is those other things that we were designed to get releases from, like good food or a high five from a friend or a hug from a loved one or laughter or telling jokes, going to a ball game and seeing our kids. All of a sudden those other things that we're creating things, conquering something, accomplishing stuff, all these things that God said, I want to create humans to go around accomplishing, creating, enjoying one another, loving one another. And all of a sudden, because it's not the 1,300 nanograms, we have no desire whatsoever to experience anything other than where's that high at that I'm looking for. And it robs us of every opportunity to enjoy life. In fact, you hear the story of men who have been addicted. They'll tell you they'll have some sort of a birthday coming up, and they know that they're not going to enjoy the birthday, so they have to get high before they go to the birthday so they can enjoy the birthday. I heard a doctor tell a story of delivering a child to a mother who was addicted to meth, and when he handed that baby, brand new, newborn baby, to the mother, she took the baby, looked at it, and was emotionless. In a moment it should have been the most rewarding and exciting day of her life, she looked at the baby, and it didn't move her because all she could think about was 1,300 nanograms. So I want you to, if you have been on the other end of this, if you have felt abandoned by somebody who's been addicted, I want you to know is that this thing has hijacked their brain. And it didn't ask them permission for it. It just kicked the door in and took everything. Literally hijacked the brain. The front part of your brain is the frontal lobe. The front part of your brain where you make decisions, where you weigh consequences, where you build relationships, where you gather information and make healthy choices. It was 85 yesterday. I was really hot. It's going to be 95 today. It's going to be hotter. I need to dress a certain way. That all happens in the front part of the brain. Let's see, I have this bill due today, this bill due next week, and I get my paycheck here. Okay, this is how I need to spend my money. That's how all that happens in the front. Everything happens up here. When during active addiction, that part of the brain actually shuts down, and there's a different part of the brain at the base of the brain towards the center called the survival part of the brain. That part of the brain gets very little action. The front part gets a lot of action every day, all day. The base of the brain gets very little action every day. It's the survival part of the brain. That's the part that when a deer jumps out in front of you, you slam on the brakes without thinking about it. You didn't have to measure the distance between you and the deer and can think about, well, last time I hit a deer, this happened. Nothing. It's just your brain just has a part that just says reflex, boom, right there. That's the part that doesn't get very much action. How many times does a deer jump out in front of us? You know, we use it, but not as often as we use this part all day long. And so when you overload the brain, that part at the base says, oh, I like that, more, 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 more. It actually intercepts this part of the brain, and so you're not using this part. You're not thinking about the future. You're not thinking about your family. You're not thinking about your job. You're not thinking about your bills. All you can think about is the survival part that says more, 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 more. Literally, their brain gets hijacked. This is important for me to share with those in the room who perhaps are struggling currently, or for those who have been affected by somebody else's struggle, is to know that it is not a personal thing. They don't hate you. It's not that they don't love you. It's that they have become a prisoner. And this goes a long way in praying for someone, Pastor Paul, because now I'm not praying for you because you hurt me and because I need you to get fixed so I can feel better. I'm praying for you because I have compassion for you and I love you with a great love. And now my prayers for you out of faith, out of love, out of compassion, instead of bitterness, resentment, and hatred. The topic, I appreciate Pastor Paul opening up the church to this conversation, because the topic of addiction is very divisive. I mean, the topic is, the behavior is. It divides a family. And not just the family that it lives in that same home, but the cousins and the brothers and the mom and the dad and the grandma. It divides that family into sections because we all disagree on how we should handle it. How much grace should we give that person? How much love? How much money should we give them? How many opportunities? And, well, I've already given them 1,000 opportunities. I'm done. And I'm just done with this. And then somebody else is saying, but we can't quit yet. And now there's a division cast between two people. Both of them wanting to help the same person, but it causes division and divisiveness. Don't let that happen in this family. Don't let it happen in your family. If it already happened, go back to that family member and apologize for not being so patient. Whatever you need to do, apologize to us. You know, we are on the same team and we can do this together. We just need to come into a place of agreement and pray and pray and pray and pray for that person. So it's divisive, and so you have to be careful that you don't allow that divisiveness to enter into your heart, into your family, or into your church congregation, or into your community. I see this divisiveness happening in the homes, but I also see it happening within the groups of people in our community who are trying to help the addict. And so you have this program over here, this program over there, this program in this county, this person over here, and there's disagreements about how we should be helping that addict within the recovery community. And so instead of having a whole bunch of people within 3-mile radius that are working together, we have a lot of people in the 3-mile radius that are saying, don't go over there. Don't call that person. Don't talk to that one. Instead of saying, man, the divisiveness is real. So unity by the Spirit of God is super, super important, guys. We are all on the same team on this, okay? We all want this person, this individual, to get help. Now, let's talk about it maybe from a more spiritual point of view in regards to what we can do in our community to make a difference. And so we're going to look at, out of Romans chapter 7, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul and some information that he shared with us. And this is actually a very vulnerable passage of Scripture that we have from the Apostle Paul. You know, this dude wrote like 2/3 of the New Testament. And so when he gets this vulnerable with us, actually what I'm about to read to you sounds a lot like somebody who has an addiction problem. And so we're going to read through this, but he doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us a solution at the end. So tune your ears into the solution part of it. So Romans 7 verse 18 is where we're going to start. I use the New Living Translation because that's the translation that Jesus used. And so I'm going to stick with it. You guys, that was terrible. That was a lot funnier. I know it was kind of dry, but all right, we're going to try it again. Maybe they believe me, yeah. All right, let's start over. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. I like to use the New Living Translation because it's the one that Jesus used. Okay, you guys are awesome. What a great crowd you got. Great sense of humor. Verse 18 says, "And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature." Everyone say sinful nature. "I want to do what is right, but I can't." Can I get a witness? "I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it." This is a little bit of a brain twister. This is one of those you got to stop and look at and pray about and really consider, because it sounds kind of weird. I mean, I'm not the one really doing it. What's Paul trying to tell us here? Is he trying to, he's trying to remove our accountability and saying, well, that's not me doing it. And not trying to give us a pass on our sinful behaviors. What he's actually saying is there is something, we'll see it here in a second, there's something in you that is at war with the good part of you, that sinful nature. So while you are behaving in a certain way that you later regret, there's a part of you that regrets it. And he's saying that part of you that regrets it is the real you, the true you, the spiritual Christian believer part of you, the Spirit of God believer, the Spirit of God part of you that is at war with the carnal part of you. And if you can just put that carnal thing, as he puts it in Galatians, he's, you know, nail it to the cross and leave it there. Like, we're just going to crucify our flesh. Like, we need to conquer this thing. But until we get to that point, it's okay to recognize that tug of war inside of us. Now, he's talking to believers in this. He's talking to the church in Rome. Not talking to unbelievers. So even he's recognizing there is that you can be saved but still have conflict inside of you. In fact, this is really good for us to talk about addiction, guys, because the church has a whole bunch of addiction that we don't want to talk about. I'm not talking, you know, drugs and alcohol are one thing. That's why we're here today, really. But let's talk about the church addictions, like Facebook. I'm just going to let that sit there for a minute. And I just had 15 people look up from their cell phone when I said that. Is anyone else guilty of using Facebook as an escape? No, just me, huh? I got off that thing for over a year because of it. And because I was too critical of people posting stuff. Anybody else do that? Just me. Just me and a sister over here. We do it, guys. And now I'm critical and I'm questioning other people's motives. That's a mess. What kind of Facebook becomes an escape? What else? What are some of the church addictions?
Clicks.
Clicks? All right. What else? I'm sorry? Okay, circles. Yeah.
Gossip.
Ooh, we don't do that, do we? Okay. What about, see, you're all talking about somebody else's problems. That person over there, let me tell you about their gossip problem real quick. How about food? That's Pastor Paul's problem, just so you know. But there's a reason they call it comfort food. Isn't he also called the comforter? But we can use food to kind of make us feel better about something, can't we? Having a hard day, go home, eat a big old cheeseburger. There's something about cheeseburgers today. I don't know what it is. We'll actually find comfort in a meal. And that might sound insignificant to you guys, but when we keep returning to the same thing over and over, there's a pattern in our life where we become dependent on something to satisfy us, when really at the same time the Holy Spirit is speaking and whispering to us saying, will you please come to me? And he wants to be the one that we find comfort in. We have a hard day at work. He doesn't want us to go home and just veg out in front of the TV. He actually is saying, you know what, if you come home and just spend some time in the bedroom with me. Get to a place. I'm not saying TV is wrong or anything else. If we are continually using these things habitually and compulsively, and as a result we're unhealthy, we're spending money we shouldn't be spending time we shouldn't be spending. You know, they actually study that. They have algorithms that they use for Facebook and for social media, Instagram and all that, and they measure to see how long someone scrolls and when they click and what they click on, and they measure, and they will actually spend a lot of time researching the way the brain responds to social media, and so they know that if they want, because it's addictive, and they know that if they manipulate it just the right way, that our brains will respond in a better way and will keep on looking. They know that getting one like 8 times, so 8 likes total, but 1 like 8 times independently isn't as inspiring to our brain as getting a group of 8 likes at once. So they can withhold the likes until you get more of them and then present to you 1 time because you like it better. Just things like this. They create it and design it to be more addictive for us. And I don't have a problem with Facebook. I don't have a problem with ice cream or cheeseburgers or TV or whatever else we use, clicks, whatever else we use, people, relationships, hello. So that he mentioned clicks, but really relationships. Can we use relationships here to replace this relationship? Yeah. Absolutely. Maybe more common than any of the ones I already mentioned. We're dependent on this person for our joy, that person for our satisfaction. We find identity in their acceptance. These types of things. So these are more of the churchy, so they're not as extreme. We're not doing drugs, we're not drinking, but here's the problem with the church, is that it is keeping our eyes off of him. And it's actually relieving us of our dependency on him. We have a dependency that we were created with for him, but if I can depend on ice cream to satisfy that whisper from him, then I don't need him, I just need ice cream. I don't need him, I just need Facebook. So them of themselves aren't bad, but if it's robbing you of this connection, then it is extremely critical, actually. Of themselves, they're not bad. I'm reminded of the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus came to the house. He was invited in for dinner. Mary and Martha's house. Which one was cooking dinner? And does anybody remember? Martha, right? Cooking dinner. She's cooking dinner. Where's Mary at? In the other room with Jesus. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. Martha comes in to the room where Jesus is at. And if you read through this, it's so funny because I can just hear her saying it. You know, you ever been in a situation where you're doing all the work and somebody else is in the other room, and the whole time you're working, you're just stewing, like, oh, I can't believe they're in there. I'm supposed to be in here helping me. I can just see Martha's just in there, like she is just working away, and if she would just come in here and help, dinner would be ready for Jesus already. And so I just picture her walking into the other room, and she's like, as you read it, it's like, Jesus, would you please tell Mary to come in here and help me? And Jesus' response, now, what Martha was asking wasn't very unreasonable at all. If you guys invite me over for dinner to your house, and dinner ain't ready, keep on cooking. All right? Keep cooking. Keep cooking. What Martha was doing was not irrational, unreasonable. My point is that Facebook in and of itself isn't bad. All these things that we've listed, friendships, man, those aren't bad. But Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him teach. And Martha comes in and says, Jesus, would you please tell Mary to come help me? And with tenderness, Jesus responds, dear Martha, Mary has found the one thing worth being concerned about, and it will not be taken from her. My prayer for you guys, for my children, for my family, for this community is that we all discover the one thing. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. Not that everything else is unreasonable. It maybe just isn't the one thing that we were created for. So here in Romans 7, which we haven't really gotten through yet, where do we go on this? Sinful nature. Verse 20, let's go there. That's where we ended. If I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered, verse 21, I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, Paul says, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The reason we can see this in a passage that was written thousands of years ago is because the condition of humanity hasn't changed in thousands of years. That the struggle that you and I experience in that tug of war in our hearts over things that are carnal and versus things that are spiritual that we engage in every single day, is familiar to the Apostle Paul writing these things thousands of years ago, because it's still a struggle in us today. It's a very human thing. But Paul didn't leave us hanging with no answers. He said, but the answer is, if you read through chapter 8, the answer is a life in the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that comes in and that's what brings us to a tipping point with this tug of war. If you're in a tug of war and there's two equal things pulling at it and someone else comes along with big muscles and they grab the end of that rope and they start pulling on it, man, the victory is yours. That's what it is. It's the Holy Spirit coming in and actually empowering you to win that tug of war. And if we don't involve the Holy Spirit in the process, Christians, if we don't involve the Holy Spirit, that relationship with him in the process of the freedom that we are seeking for ourselves, then we're not going to ever actually engage into any real levels of freedom, and we certainly aren't going to be equipped to step into our community, into our workplaces, into our homes, and usher in the freedom that they're starving for. So before we can focus a whole lot on getting out there and taking care of their problems, we need to get to that place of humility and say, Father, fix me, heal me, take me, break me, mold me, and remake me. Mold me, shape me into what you see me to be, because who I am today is not who you created me to be. When he formed us in our mother's womb, he had an idea of what we would do on this earth. And when you got saved, he didn't say, oh, I mean, I wasn't expecting that one. I got to find something for them to do. No, when you gave your life to him, he said, okay, now we can step into the fullness of that purpose. But guys, we have got to become dependent. Everyone say dependent. Dependent on the Holy Spirit. Drugs, alcohol, TV, Facebook, food, they're all dependencies. We were created to be dependent. In other words, he created us for himself. Amen. And in order for us to function the way that he designed us to function, we need to engage into a dependency on the Spirit of God. But if we're able to somehow manage our lives without having a dependency on that Spirit, then all we're doing is cultivating and generating and creating a lifestyle on our own abilities and our own strengths and our own resources, and that falls a whole lot short compared to the abilities and resources of heaven. So within the context of relationship and dependency, what if, I want you to imagine for a moment this, what if Christians were as dependent on the Holy Spirit as addicts are on the drug? What could happen? What could happen to Albemarle? Huh? Whew. You feel that? That's what we were designed for, church. That's what when he created us, that's what he had in mind. A people who would say yes to a dependency on him. But when we don't say yes to him, then we will find something else to be dependent on. That's how we were created. So what have I been dependent on? Opinions of others. Facebook statuses, whatever, I don't know. Money, income, career, cars, new cars, bigger house. All these things. Relationships. So if this person doesn't want to be my friend anymore, I feel like less of a person. If my spouse leaves me, then I feel like less of a person. I feel like a failure and I'm inadequate and I'm worthless because they told me that I was. And the reality is that we ought to be so hooked into the dependency on the Holy Spirit that no matter what happens around us, we don't lose our sense of value because we're looking at him the whole time. And it doesn't matter if all around us collapses and my job goes away and my securities go away and my relations go away and my eyes are fixed on him, I have confidence that everything's going to be okay and I never lose sight of who I truly am. I never have to go looking for someone else now because that person let me down, but here's somebody else over here who wants to say some nice things about me. Well, that person, guess what they're going to do eventually? They're going to let you down. He's either going to talk about you. Yeah. And then this person, now I'm broken and I need, what do I need? I need, it's like a drug. I need another relationship. Now I feel fulfilled again. He wants you to be fulfilled. Just not by people or things or chemicals. He wants us to be fulfilled by him. And so if you find yourself in a situation this morning where you do not feel fulfilled, I want you to take a real good look at what source you've been tapping into to find your fulfillment. Because I promise you this, that if you found the one thing, there will be no question about your value, your worth, your potential, your future, any of these things. Because when you look in his eyes, you see all the answers. Find the one thing. So the solution to addiction in our community actually has a lot less to do with the addict and a lot more to do with the Christian. The enemy doesn't know what to do with a bunch of people like us. when we're hooked into Him and dependent on Holy Spirit. Let me go with this, and I'll close with this, guys. This is out of John chapter 14. Verse 30. This is Jesus speaking here. He says, I don't have much more time to talk to you because the ruler of this world approaches. Excuse me. He has no power over me, but I will do what the Father requires of me, so that the world will know that I love the Father. When I recently read this, it kind of blew my mind a little bit. And I had to put my glasses on the table and push my chair back and just, okay, God, what's going on here? Because this does not make sense to me. Jesus is talking about, of course, giving himself over on the cross. And he's saying, I'm going to do all what is required of me. I'm going to be obedient. Everyone say obedient. Obedience is the only measuring stick of success, guys. If we looked at the life of Christ and his ministry, he was a major failure by our standards. But by God's standards, he was extremely successful. He said, I'm going to be obedient to what the Father requires of me. And if I were writing this, I would say, so the whole world can be saved. So humanity can be reached, so the lame can walk and the blind can see. This is what blows my mind, is that he sets this all up and he says, so that the world will know that I love the Father. Like, that's it? To me, it seemed a little anticlimactic. You know, like, where's the grand finale here, Jesus? Just so they'll know that you love God? What Jesus understands, what I'm coming to understand, is that this is everything. That yes, there is more to the story, that as a result of his obedience and loving the Father and people seeing that display of obedience and love, as a result of that, though, that what happens is a lot of things begin to function and flow and begin to happen out of that relationship with the Father, out of that love, sincere love for him, that we would deem to be extremely valuable, like the sick being healed. How many of you guys would like to be able to walk through the story? How many of you have ever walked, let me put it this way, have ever walked by somebody who was sick and it was something in you that said, man, I wish I could pray for them right now. Like there was something in you that wanted them to be healed and you wanted to minister to them. Or as someone has ever dealt with an addict and you said, man, if I could just help them. But you didn't feel like you had it. As a pastor, there's many times when I felt like, man, if we could just put a lot, you know, just the church would be full and filled up. I know it's a very carnal thing, but it is what it is. I've been set free from it, but if the church could be full, and you know what I actually thought before that? I thought, man, if the Spirit of God would move, the church would fill up. I was using the Spirit of God as a marketing tool. Twisted. Is it bad for the church to be full? No. But outside of the context of relationship with the Father, it is. Outside the context of relationship, wanting to see people healed is not going to work. Now, does he want us to heal the sick? Yes. Not a bad thing to want. But when we bypass the part where we are dependent on him in every area of our lives, and we just go for the sweet stuff, like I want to see people healed, and I want to preach the gospel, and I want to see stadiums full, and I want to see the county and the state and the nation turn around for Jesus. Okay, we're going to have a prayer meeting tomorrow at 6 a.m. Well, gee, that's kind of early. Not really a morning person. Right? I mean, it's just like, it's crazy. So like we want all the really good, awesome, amazing, beautiful parts of Christianity, but none of that stuff works if we don't get the first thing right. And Jesus is saying this, listen, I want people to see that the relationship here matters. And that out of that relationship, everything else flows. But when it happens with relationship first, when it flows out, it's legitimate. And it's him, and it's blessed, and it's beautiful, and it heals, and it restores. And people don't fall under the process, and pastors don't get under the weight of pride and collapse and fail and become addicts themselves and dependent on the people. And as long as the congregation shows up, I feel good. As long as the offerings are up, I feel good. And when they're down, I feel like a failure as a pastor. When the people don't show up, I feel like a failure as a pastor. I can relate to that feeling. I went through that process, and I finally said, God, I have been dependent on the people instead of on you. What I'm preaching to you guys today is something I've been preaching to myself for about 2 years. Dependency on him. And then it wasn't that what I desired and even the call of God on my life was wrong. But if it doesn't flow out of intimacy, it is inadequate. And intimacy, then, he gives birth to all these things. We don't have to try for it. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to strive for it. We simply become obedient in that place. We find the one thing. We focus on him, and we never take our eyes off. And then things begin to move. Can I tell you guys a little secret here? I'm not here to boast. And I think I'm just, we went through that process. It cost, as far as in the natural, it cost us a congregation of people, me personally. Went through a process of obedience. It cost us attendance-wise. It cost us a facility in the sense that we moved out of the facility, started having church in a house instead of in a building. But when we fast forward in obedience all the way, what we actually were able to do was to remove all the peripheral things. And if you guys can remove the peripheral things, in other words, they're there, but you're not dependent on them, that's a beautiful way to do it. For me, they had to be removed. So all that I had left was him. But what I discovered was, you guys can hear this today, because there are other things that your obedience will require you to lose, but what you discover is that when you found him, all those other things are inadequate anyways, and if you've truly come to a place of humility, those other things no longer even look attractive because you've had them before and they didn't satisfy. Amen. So you find yourself with only one thing left, and it happens to be the one thing. And he loves us enough to remove the things of our life, and sometimes it's family, sometimes it's relationships, sometimes it's finances, sometimes it's careers, sometimes it's a car that we always dreamed of. Maybe he's just allowing us to move through a process to where the only thing we have left to look at is him. And we should be very, very thankful for that. Now, all that to say this is because I want you to know how faithful God is and how good he is that the property that I spoke about earlier that we're buying this week, we're signing some papers, our church... this is so crazy. I'm laughing about it. I probably would have cried about it 2 years ago. Our church is so, we have like 12 people, guys. We went from a church of 120. Our biggest service was like 170. We just followed the voice of God. He said, he put his hand on this thing. He put his hand on that thing. And every time he put his hand on something, people were like, bye. And it's fine. I don't have any resentment whatsoever because we bait and switched them. We say, here's what we're about and here's who we are. And then it wasn't intentional. The guy just said, no, that's not really who you are, though. And so when we change things, they're like, man, that's not what we signed up for. It's okay. People went and found things that they were more interested in. It really is. My heart is clear in that. The funny thing is that we're down to like 12 people on a Sunday morning. 11 today because I'm preaching here. We're down to like a handful of people. But out of that handful of people, God said, okay, now that I've got your attention, we can open a sober house in Locust. Oh, and by the way, rent-free. So the person who owns it isn't charging us any rent. And, oh, by the way, that property that you've had your heart on, that 26 acres over there in New London by the fish house, I'm going to send somebody in who doesn't even go to your church, have never been there. But we'll hear the vision and we'll say, I'll buy that property for you. So the property that we're buying this week and signing the paperwork on isn't going to cost us a dollar. So God can do more with a handful of people. I'm not saying that we have to become a handful. All I'm saying is if you can get to yourself to a place where he is the one thing and your dependency isn't on people, which mine was, or your dependency isn't on things or cars or houses or family or a marriage, a spouse, you get to that place where he is the source of it all. Then all the other things that you desire, that are his desires placed in you, he begins to fulfill those things throughout that relationship. Does this make sense to you guys? So I want to put it to you this way. I know Pastor Paul's heart for this place, and many people in this place want this to be a place of healing and of hope and of worship. And we come in here, and man, you guys experience some things at the encounter event that you had here, and the Spirit of God falling and people being ministered to. Guys, I would love for that to happen all the time in this room. I would love for that. And I appreciate Pastor Paul, because what I don't see in him is this, and I don't know if there's anything even in him that wants to do it, but at least I don't see him doing it. So if there is a struggle, he's winning it. And what I mean is that this tendency to try to manipulate the people into becoming who you want them to be. The only person who can actually make you who Pastor Paul sees that you can be is the Holy Spirit. And when a pastor tries to get up and manipulate the people through the preaching of the word, for the manipulation of the scriptures, so I need a church that gives more. I'm going to start preaching more on giving. Do you know why so many pastors preach on giving? Because it works. If you don't preach on giving so much, people don't give so much. If you preach on giving a lot, people give more. It's not really difficult math. I want people to worship better. Well, let's train them how to be worshipers. So this is how we worship. There's this tendency to try to, okay, I want you guys, listen, wanting you guys to become powerful worshipers and sincere and just like unleashed stallions of worship is not a bad thing. That's God's desire too. But if we do it outside of the context of relationship, then it's going to be false and, I mean, kind of man-made. But man, when it happens out of relationship, you know what it does, Pastor Paul? It happens in your home. And it happens in Dana's home, in Ryan's home. And it happens in Larry's home. I love that name. It's a good name. It happens in Miss Ann's home. It happens in Craig's home. It happens in Derek's home. And what we have all these little revivals in the hearts of men and women. And we go home and we pray and we fast and we cry out and we rejoice and we worship. And so when we come in here, we're not coming in here like these rusty old engines that need to be pumped up a little bit before we can worship. We actually come in like well-oiled machines. And we just come in here like ready to blow up for God. And oh, by the way, here's my friend I met this week, and he was in a wheelchair when I met him, but look what God did to him. And we all celebrate talking about God's goodness and faithfulness, and we're just out there like reaching people and loving on people. And it's just a beautiful. So all the things that we want to do with a church are God-given desires to become that. Or all the things that you want to do as a father or as a wife or as a whatever, career person, as an individual, as a child of God. All these things that you desire are good things to desire. God-given. But we've got to get the one thing first. And out of that thing then develops all the things he placed in it. And it happens in a way that honors his name. Does this make sense to you guys? All right. Let me read this. I know I'm going late. Can't help it. It's not my fault. Can I read some Bible verses to you on a Sunday morning? Yes, all right. I just now started breaking the sweat. What time does the service start tonight? I have about 6 hours left. This is the next one? Okay. let's read this. He says, who he says after this? That same verse, do we still have it up? Look at those last, no, put it back up there. Yeah, here we go. What does he say? Come, let's be going. How do you say that in Stanley County vernacular? Let's go, y'all. Let's do it. Right? Those words from Jesus, I think, are more powerful today. Let's get going, y'all. Come on, let's do this thing. So I want you guys to be activated and out there, but man, do it through him in intimacy first. Now, what I want to read to you is the next few verses, chapter 15, verse 1. We'll start there. I know this is going to be a little bit lengthy. It's about 15 verses total. Stay with me. I don't have any explosions up here or anything to keep your attention, just the word of God, and that should be enough for a believer. Amen? So let's read through this, and here's what I want you guys to hear, because he just set us up by saying, I'm doing all this for the love of the Father, so that can be on display. Now watch what he says about us being in love with him, and watch how many times he uses the word remain. He's talking about intimacy and relationship, remaining in him and him remaining in the Father. And it speaks to us not only of closeness, an interwoven us and him in us, and being knit together, but it also speaks of consistency and longevity, remaining in him. We're familiar with the terminology that he lives in us, And we talk about it often, and we accept it, and we discuss it, and we understand it. But we don't spend a whole lot of time, I don't think, talking about us and him. So we're going to see that dynamic laid out here through Christ as he's getting ready to depart from his disciples. He wants them to hear these things about relationship, about closeness, and about consistency. Not just a moment in time. Not say, man, 10 years ago, something amazing happened between me and God. And I'm so thankful for what happened 10 years ago. He wants us to live in that place of consistency, to remain in him. And so why don't you hear Jesus' cry for intimacy and relationship here? He says, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit. Sounds kind of important. And he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Now watch this, verse 4. Remain in me, that's one, and I will remain in you, two. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. That's three. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me, is four, and I in them will produce much fruit. Let me read that again. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me. Do you see the consistency there? Do you see the call to intimacy and devotion? Remain in me will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain at six and is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me, seven, and my words remain in you, and you may ask for anything you want, and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you, even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. Is that a seven or eight? I think it's eight. I don't know. We're somewhere. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends. Since I have told you everything the Father has told me, it's an invitation into intimacy, invitation into relationship, and now we come into a place of sincere relationship with Father as a friend, and he wants to call us into relationship not just as friends, but also as sons and daughters. And then once we live in that relationship as friends, sons and daughters, he wants to call us into a revelation of intimacy with him as his bride. And with every escalation of relationship, there is an escalation of invitation to intimacy. And his desire for us, and what ought to be our desire for him, is to have a very close and personal and quiet and private connection with him. Because there are some things that he desires to do with you that won't be made public. It's going to be so personal and so intimate that you're not going to brag about them or talk about it. But they'll change you. They'll transform you. And the whole world will know that it happened, but you just won't be able to talk about it. He's good, guys. He loves you with a great, great love, whether you're an addict or not. Whether you're got it all together or you don't. Aren't you thankful for God who loves us just the way that we are? Doesn't require that we do anything along the way. There's a verse that says, freely I have received and freely I must give. How many of you are thankful for the freely receiving of his love? Amen? Don't forget the second part of it. Freely I must. He doesn't require me to change before he loves me. And then he says, but now that you've experienced my love, start loving people without demanding that they earn it first. They've hurt you before. It's time to start loving them. Let's forgive them because he's given us a great forgiveness that we didn't earn. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we're just honored to be in this house today and part of what you are doing in our community. This topic of addiction is very close to your heart as we recognize that it's those that you call the least of these or those who are struggling the most in our community that your heart is crying out for the most. And so we just submit today to that calling that's you've placed in us to become ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all across this room, there's people who have a desire to help those who are hurting. And I just pray, Father, you would bring us into a place of relationship with you that actually equips us to make a difference in our community. So that we could truly say, not only are you in us, but we are in you. And there is a blend and a unity between you and us and the Father that is, it makes us indistinguishable from you. We are so full of you that it is as if Jesus himself is walking through Walmart. So Father, move in us in great degrees so that you can move through us in great degrees. I pray for Stanley County. I pray for the addict and even the drug dealers, Father. Those are all just struggling with this connection, with this addiction. We pray for the addict. We pray for the alcoholic, the families that have been touched by it. And we just command the peace and the joy of God to come through the Holy Spirit to invade this community. It comes at our homes and it comes through our churches and it spills out into the streets of Stanley County. I thank you, Father God, that Stanley County shall be saved, shall be restored, and shall be healed, and shall be free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.